We know that the shepherds were the first to encounter the newborn infant who had come to Bethlehem. The angels had announced his birth to those shepherds who were tending their sheep on the hillside. And immediately they went down into Bethlehem to see what had come to pass. The next group of individuals must have been those dwellers in the temple, because after 33 days it was the custom that a boy that was born was to be taken up to the temple and presented before the Lord, and a sacrifice was to be offered for the purification of the mother. And it was then that Simeon and Anna, that we read of in Luke's Gospel, encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. Simeon was that just and devout man who waited for the consolation of Israel. Anna was that prophetess, it says, who served the Lord with fastings and prayers night and day. And both of them were present in the providence of God. Both of them were present in the temple on that occasion, when the Saviour would have been just 33 days old when he was being presented there before the Lord. Sometime after that, there was this encounter with the wise men of the East. It's interesting to notice there that the Saviour is now called a young child and not a babe. And if you notice that in verse 11, there, this verse I've drawn to your attention, it says, "And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother." There's other places, particularly in Luke's Gospel, when you read about those encounters with the shepherds and the encounters with Simeon and Anna in the temple, that it refers to the babe. It says that Simeon took the babe up in his arms. But here it's a young child, and it's a different word, and it's a word that suggests a child that is a little bit older, maybe even a toddler as we would understand it. There's a whole series of words in Old Testament language and in New Testament language that indicates different stages of life. And it's worth noticing here, because it is reckoned that it is possible that the Saviour is no longer a babe, that he is now an older child, maybe a toddler, maybe a couple of years of age. That also is suggested to us by the conduct of Herod, because we know what Herod did. We've read it here again this evening, how he wanted to find out about this child, not out of a sincere desire to worship him at all, but in order to eliminate a rival. It would have brought consternation to the heart of Herod to hear that there was a king of the Jews born. That could only spell trouble for Herod. And the Lord appeared to the wise men and told the wise men to go home another way and not to make known to Herod at all what they had discovered. But Herod is not to be stopped in his intentions, and it tells us there that he, verse 16, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. So there's a little piece of very interesting information given there. Not only the reference to the 2 years and under, that he slew all the children who were 2 years and under, but he did it because of what he had been told from the wise men. So it may be that they told him how long ago the star had first appeared. It would seem that a period of time has gone by. A period of time must have gone by to some degree for these men to have travelled from the east. But maybe it's much longer than we initially think. And when we stop and consider some of these little pieces of information that you have here in the Word of God, it would bring us to that conclusion that he was possibly much older, that he wasn't an infant or a babe in arms. He was much more like a toddler, from what we are taught here in the Word of God. Whatever, there is this encounter with the wise men. It's obvious as well that leaving the temple, they didn't make their journey to Nazareth at that time, but that they returned to Bethlehem. Maybe because it was only 33 days after the child was born, and therefore it would have been much easier just to come back to Bethlehem. But they have gone up to Jerusalem to the temple, and presented the child there 33 days, as I say, after he was born. And now they have come back to Bethlehem. And it is then that this encounter with the wise men take place. And I want us to notice some things about this. I trust the Lord will bless his word and make it informative and challenging to us, even as we think about this. It's a familiar portion. We know this. We can probably recount most of these details from memory, but I trust the Lord will give us insights into his word tonight. I want you, first of all, to consider the cause that brought these wise men to Bethlehem. The cause. Their long and arduous journey from the east was with one object in mind, and they made that known to Herod when they come into his palace. They've made a wrong turn along the way. They've arrived in the wrong place. And they make it known to Herod that they have come to worship him that is born King of the Jews. That's what has brought them. That's the reason why they've travelled all the distance that they did and gone through all the effort in order to be there. They have come with this intention. They want to worship this individual who is born King of the Jews. It wouldn't be the first time somebody ended up in the wrong place. It wouldn't be the first time spiritually somebody has followed the wrong directions. Or maybe hoping that they would find salvation and discovering when maybe it's too late even that they've come the wrong way. They've been led the wrong way. They've been told the wrong thing. Well, somewhere along the line, these wise men made the mistake, either in their own thinking, and we'll explore that a little bit tonight as well. But however it was, whether it's just in their own thinking that they have left off following the star and they have taken on their own thoughts, but they've ended up in the wrong place. They've ended up in Jerusalem. They've ended up in the Herod's palace. And then to discover there's no child born here, King of the Jews. Herod doesn't even know that such a thing has happened, and he has to consult and he has to ask these chief priests and scribes, as we're told there in verse 4. And he demanded of them where Christ should be born. But they were able to give the answer. It tells us there in Bethlehem of Judea, and that's a quotation from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, that specifically tells us that it would be in Bethlehem Ephratah where the Messiah would be born. Remember, there's two Bethlehems. You can go way back to Joshua, and the allocation of the land by way of inheritance to the various tribes, and you will find that there are two Bethlehems that are mentioned. There's a Bethlehem in Judea, but there was a Bethlehem away up in the north, Naphtali, much closer to Nazareth, much, much closer. It would have been a very short journey. But the Bible didn't say that it was just Bethlehem, and therefore it could be either or. No, the Bible was clear, the prophecy was clear in Micah 5 and verse 2. It was to be in Bethlehem Ephratah where the Messiah would come, and true to the word of God, that's where he has come. It is in Bethlehem in Judea. But men and women, that was foretold, that kings would come and worship Christ was foretold. Let's go back over to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60, in the opening few verses here of this chapter. It says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." And we don't have time to pursue that line tonight, but there's that terminology was used by Zacharias in anticipation of the coming of Christ into the world. If you go to Zacharias' song at the end of Luke chapter 1, you'll find reference to the light. So it says here, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, his glory shall be seen upon thee." And then it says, "And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising." Well, there may well be a future day that prophecy is fulfilled in even greater terms, but certainly it has a partial fulfillment with the coming of Christ the first time into the world. Gentiles did come, kings did come. That's what we're reading about and thinking about this evening here in Matthew's Gospel chapter 2. The common people had come to see him, the shepherds, coming down from the hillside into Bethlehem and coming to find the infant Christ. But then the prophecy also was that kings would come, Gentiles would come. And again, the Lord is fulfilling his word. Because there's one Saviour for all mankind. There is but one Saviour for all mankind, be they Jew or Gentile, high or low, rich or poor, bond or free. There is but one Saviour. And here at his coming into the world, there is what you might call the common people, those shepherds that came down to see Christ. Now we're thinking about kings coming. We're thinking about kings coming. These wise men from the east. We could go back there a little bit further. Let's go back to Psalm 72 and notice what is said in that psalm. This is a psalm for Solomon. And the ultimate fulfillment of this again has to be with Jesus Christ. Solomon was a great type of Christ as king. But he wasn't a perfect king. Solomon had his shortcomings and his failings, but Jesus Christ is the perfect king. But this psalm, as the title of the psalm tells you, they're right at the beginning, a psalm for Solomon, not by Solomon. No, it's a psalm for Solomon, and it's prophesying there of the things that would be the features of his kingdom. But I want you to pick up here on some of the words. Let's come down to verse 10. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Would that be fulfilled in that verse in Matthew 2, verse 11, where it says they presented him gifts? Sure, the Bible here uses those words in Psalm 72. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Go down to verse 15 of that psalm also. And he shall live, and to him shall be given the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. So one of the presents that is going to be given to him is gold. The gold of Sheba will be given to him. And as we know, that's the very first present that was offered to Christ by these men who came to worship him. It's taken by many commentators that the coming of the Queen of Sheba is a foreshadowing of those wise men. That's why sometimes they are spoken of as kings. Whether there were three of them is debatable. People think there were three because there were three gifts, but the Bible doesn't indicate at any time the number. The number is not mentioned at any time of those who came. But as I say, people conclude, oh, there was three wise men or three kings. Not necessarily. There were certainly three gifts that are given, and they're listed here in the Word of God. But it tells us here, for example, in Psalm 72, that kings shall come. And it mentions the kings of a number of places there. It talks there in verse 10 again, the kings of Tarshish and the kings of Sheba and Seba. And it's in the plural each time. So whatever the number of them, the Bible did prophesy that there would be this coming of kings to Christ. And many commentators will take the coming of the Queen of Sheba in 1 Kings chapter 10. Again, it's an incident that's pretty well known. How the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon and marveled at his wisdom, presented him gifts as well. That's taken as a foreshadowing of what we are reading here now in Matthew chapter 2 about thinking about these wise men, these kings who come to Christ in his childhood and to worship him. So this worshipping was foretold This worshipping involved humility on their part. It tells us, if we come back to Matthew 2, verse 11, that they fell down before him. They were prominent men in their own right. If they were indeed kings, oftentimes people would have fallen down before them and honored them. They were wealthy men as well, when you consider the gifts that they are bringing to the infant Christ. But these men fall down before this child, this young child. They are acknowledging that they're in the presence of a superior king. Kings they may be in their own right, but they are in the presence of a greater king now. And they're acknowledging that. They're not meeting as equals. And even though he's a young child, is how he's described there in Matthew chapter 2, this is not a meeting of equals, and they're certainly not meeting him as superior individuals. They're acknowledging that this young child is worthy of worship, not just honor because of a position that he holds, but that he's worthy of worship. And they fall down before him. They acknowledge that they are in the presence of a great king, the greatest king that there ever could be. And we can learn from these wise men. That's how we need to come to Jesus Christ, humbling ourselves, acknowledging our own unworthiness. No, there's people tonight, they haven't got a fraction of the reasons to be haughty or high-minded as these wise men and these wealthy kings would have had, and they won't bow to Christ, they won't yield to him, they certainly won't fall down before him and honor him. It's the very opposite. They despise him, despise everything about him. These wise men can teach us something tonight about the spirit that ought to be in us, the spirit of humility. But they've come to worship. We do not read of them giving any such honor to Herod. They didn't fall down before Herod, even though he sat in all his royal grandeur upon his throne. We don't read about them giving honor and worship to Herod, but we do read about them giving honor and worship to this young child when they come into his presence. They've come to the right person. They've come with the right attitude. And there certainly is an important lesson that each and every one would do well to take on board. Come to the right person. Come with the right attitude. Come with humility. Come to Christ. Come to him alone. You see, we either will come while there is mercy to be had and acknowledge Christ in this way, or we will acknowledge Christ in this way when there's no mercy to be had. Because we are reminded of that future day. Romans chapter 14, verse 11. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess to God. So it's going to be one or the other. We can either be like the wise men, learn from them, come with the same spirit, come with the same attitude that they came with, fall down with before Christ, obtain his mercy and forgiveness and salvation. Or we will be like those who will one day be forced to fall before him. By his overwhelming presence and sense of his glory, they will be forced to fall before him and to acknowledge him and to confess him, but there will be no mercy then. It'll be too late, and mercy's door will have closed and the opportunity will have gone. We will be better learning from the wise men. But in coming here to worship this young child, I want you to notice that they worshipped him alone. Because in order to worship Christ aright, he must be worshipped alone. His earthly mother was there when these wise men came. It tells you that there in verse 11. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother. So they're aware of her. They see her. She is there tending to his needs. But it doesn't say that they fell down before her. It doesn't say that they worshipped her. It doesn't say they honored her with any gifts. No, to worship Christ aright, he must be worshipped alone. To come to Christ aright, he must be come to alone. There can be no rival in that which is due to him. We cannot bow down before two. You bow down before one. And again, these wise men can teach us a lesson. We know that Rome loves the image of mother and child. It enables Rome to elevate Mary to an equal position alongside Christ and fuel that narrative that Mary is co-redemptor with Christ. And those nativity scenes of mother and child are popish. That is not the picture that is in the scriptures. Yes, Mary is here, but she's in the background. The wise men are aware of her. The mother of the child is there. It tells us that in verse 11, but these wise men aren't interested in the mother. They're only interested in the child. They're only interested in falling down before the child. And that whole imagery that there is around this time of the year of the mother and the child is Rome's imagery of it. It's not the Bible's imagery. It's fueling that narrative that Mary is co-equal with Christ in the work of redemption, and she is not. She plays no part, as we know, in the matter of redemption. This is the Son of God that they are worshipping. God alone is to be worshipped. And these wise men have got it right. They're well instructed, and what they're doing is exactly according to truth. There is nothing here that they are doing that needs to be corrected. Not at all. They have been taught, and they know this. This has all been revealed to them, and they're coming in and falling down before the child. How they know that? Well, we'll think about that in a little moment. But there is a cause here that brings them to Bethlehem. I want you, secondly, to consider the star that directed them to Bethlehem, because the search by these wise men commenced with their observance of the star in the east. They told Herod that we have seen his star. That's how they describe it back there in verse 2. We have seen his star in the east. So it was something, a star that was very closely connected with this king. Now, what that star was, we are not exactly sure. The Bible does not tell us, so therefore anything else is but surmising. And people using their imagination. But the Bible does not specifically state what it was. It was some heavenly object, some heavenly body, particularly associated with the coming of this king, that told these kings that this indeed had taken place. It tells us that these men were men from the east. It seems that the star appeared, disappeared, then reappeared. Because we read that there, that when they came out from Herod, it tells us that they had seen the star again and that they rejoiced. If you look there at verse 9, it says, when they heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star. And the word lo there is behold. Behold the star. There's something significant here about this statement. They had already seen the star, but lo, look at it again. It says, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Again, there's some commentators who believe that the star actually disappeared. In fact, there's some commentators who believe that the star was shining away in the distance and told these wise men, this king is born many miles away from here. And we need to follow and find where this star is pointing us to. And when they get them to the land of Israel, they use their own thoughts and they think, well, where else would a king be born in this land but in the royal city and in the royal palace? And that's what brings them to Herod. And then they discover, this is not right. We have come to wrong conclusions here. And then when they come out, it says they find the star again and they rejoice. So there is the thinking of some that the star wasn't shining all the time. It wasn't a matter that they were always looking up and the star was there, and therefore whatever way they were following from the land of the east to the land of Israel, the star was always going before them. That might not be what happened at all. We need to go by what God says in his word, not what others have imagined and fed a story line along, and we think, oh, that's what happened, because unless it says it in the Word of God, it didn't, and we can't be sure. So there are commentators who say, just be careful about how we understand this star. It was some heavenly body that told these wise men, there is a king born, and he is to be worshipped, and he's in a distant land, and we need to get to that distant land. And off they go, and they arrive in the land of Israel. How did that tell them? How did the appearance of a star, however it appeared, wherever it appeared, whatever manner it appeared, how did that tell these men that there was a king? How can a star appearing, a heavenly body shining, how can that ever tell anyone there's a king that is born? Well, you need to go back over to Numbers chapter 25. Numbers chapter 25. And we are told here, Numbers 24. We're told here about a prophecy that was made by a man from the east about a star. About a star. Maybe we should go back and find the reference. It's, if you go back to chapter 23, we'll start here in this sequence of verses. Let's go back and establish that Balaam was from the east. Because again, I'm sure if somebody asked you, the wise men came from the east. Well, where do we think the east is? And we're thinking about the land of Israel. Are we thinking about Iraq, Iran, even further away than that, over into India or China or somewhere? Where did these men come from? Where was the east? When the wise men said to Herod, we have seen a star in the east and are come to worship him. Where is that in Bible language? That was the land of Balaam. That was where Balaam was from. And if you look at Numbers chapter 23 and verse 7, it says, he took up his parable and said, Balak the king of Moab has brought me from Aran out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me, Jacob, come, defy Israel. Balaam has come out of the mountains of the east. We know the purpose. He's come to curse Israel. But he wasn't able to do that, because instead of cursing Israel, he ended up blessing Israel. And if you come into chapter 24 now and look at verse 17, we're going to pick up on one of those blessings that he pronounced. Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. I shall see him, but not now. Balaam's talking about a person. Let's start there. He's talking about a person. Remember, he's a man from the east. He's come from the mountains of the east. And he says this prophecy, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not now. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and the scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the children of Sheth. There is already a prophecy that exists, made by a man of the east. The Lord put the words in Balaam's mouth. If you look at the context here, this man was an ungodly, false prophet, but the Lord put words in his mouth to speak the truth. And here's this man from the east, beginning to talk about a person, and connected with a star, and telling, there's going to come a day, I shall see it, but not now. Balaam is saying, I see that this is going to happen, but it's not going to happen in my time, Balaam says. This is future. And he makes this prophecy. This man from the east, this man that went home to the east. He ended up coming back and dying among the Midianites, but he left Balak the Moabite because Balak was very unhappy with Balaam, because he wouldn't curse Israel. Instead, he blessed them. And this is part of the blessing that he made about Israel. I see a person connected with a star. There has to be some way whereby the news of an individual born has to be conveyed by to these wise men. more than just through a light. Yes, the light can guide them, the star can guide them, but there has to be some way in which they learn this. How did they know this? Well, there's a man from the east who's made a prophecy. You can pursue that thought about the east a little bit more. For example, the land of Arabia is described as the east in the Bible. Way back in Genesis 25, verse 6, Abraham's, well, I suppose it was his third wife, Keturah, that he took to wife after Sarah and Hagar. And then he took Keturah as a wife, and the children that were born of her, Abraham sent them away, it tells us. The land of Israel was for Isaac and his descendants. That's an important truth in the context of all the trouble in Israel. Israel belongs to the descendants of Isaac, according to God. And Abraham sent away all of those other children of his. They were not to come into the land of Israel and try to take an inheritance, because God had given that land to Isaac and to his descendants through Jacob. But it tells us that Abraham scattered them out across the world, the then known world. And if you go to Genesis 25 and verse 6, I think it is, it mentions there about Arabia being the land of the east. So when you think about wise men coming from the east, it's not away in Iran or Iraq or India or somewhere way out there in the east. The east in the Bible is Arabia. Is Arabia. Somewhere in Arabia these men came from. And that ties in with that psalm that we were thinking there about, Psalm 72, because that place called Tarshish, now there were two places called Tarshish. There was a Tarshish in the middle in the Mediterranean where Jonah got into the ship and heading to Tarshish. But there was another Tarshish that you read of. There was a Tarshish down connected with the Red Sea where Solomon had his navy and Hiram had their navy. And they sealed the Persian Gulf and brought back those treasures that Solomon had. Brought back gold. Gold from Arabia and other places as well. Ophir, gold of Ophir. So there was another Tarshish. And that ties in, as I say, with that psalm. There's no contradiction with what the Bible teaches, where the east was, the land of the east. And then that psalm, for example, about kings coming from Tarshish, kings coming from Sheba. The queen of Sheba is reckoned to be the queen, a queen in the land, somewhere in the land of Arabia. But there's a star, there's a prophecy that comes to these men in the east, and it's going to bring them to the Saviour. That star led them to the Lord Jesus eventually. It was when they turned away and had missed or understood what that star was, or where that star was directing them to, that they ended up in Jerusalem and ended up in the wrong place. And when we turn away from God's light, that's what happens. That's how you end up in the wrong place spiritually and going in the wrong direction. We turn away from God's light and from God's word. And it's only when the star reappears here, and they rejoiced, it tells us in Matthew 2 verse 10, when they saw the star reappearing. They rejoiced, it says, with exceeding great joy. Because they know that star will bring them to the place where they need to come and want to come. And that's where we need to be brought to tonight. Brought to Christ. And the Word of God is the light today. The Word of God is the light today. His Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It is this book, and as we know, this book directs you only to one person. And it directs you to one place too. It directs you to the cross. Calvary. Calvary's middle tree. That's where it'll bring us. That's where it'll bring us. There's a star that directed them. Very quickly, I want you to consider the gifts that they presented. In Eastern nations, to pay homage invariably meant that they would present gifts to the one that they were paying homage to. Abraham presented Melchizedek with gifts. Melchizedek is described as the king of righteousness, the king of peace, and Abraham gave him gifts. Gave him gifts. He paid him his tithe and gifts. Both the word tithes and the word gifts appear in what Abraham did to Melchizedek. These wise men are doing exactly the same. Whatever number of them there were, maybe there were just three of them, but there are three gifts that are given, and every one of them is significant. The gold that is mentioned, that's the first one that is here listed in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 11. That's fit for a king. That's a gift fit for a king. Remember, they'd already asked, where is he, born king of the Jews? This was a unique king. He was born a king. People are usually born princes and become kings. You think of those line in the royal family, and they're princes. They become king. Prince Charles was heir to the throne for many years, and he had that title, prince. And then he's become king. But Christ wasn't born a prince just. He was born a king. He was born a monarch. When he came into the world, he was a monarch. Oh, there's coming a day when he's going to be seen to be king of kings. But he was then, that very day, he was a king. And always has been and always will be. And they give him a gift that is suitable for a king. Gold is the metal of kings, of great kings, supreme kings. The image that Nebuchadnezzar saw that Daniel interpreted for him in his dream had the gold head. The golden head. And Daniel gave Nebuchadnezzar the explanation of that image and the golden head. And he said to Nebuchadnezzar, thou art that head of gold, and God has given thee all the kingdoms of the earth. Nebuchadnezzar was probably the greatest earthly monarch there's ever been. Oh, there's kings that have ruled over greater territory, but Nebuchadnezzar is probably the greatest earthly monarch there has been. And there he is, symbolized in that image, the head of gold. And what Daniel said to him, thou art this head of gold, because God has given to thee the kingdoms of the world. Well, Christ is a greater king, and is it any wonder then, as they come to worship him, these men from the east, they're going to fall down and they're going to worship and they're going to present him this gift of gold. He's king of kings. He may be king of the Jews, but he's king of kings. There's no king like Christ. Is that how we look upon him and own him tonight? Can we readily say he's king of kings and acknowledge him as such tonight? And then frankincense. Frankincense is a gift fit for a priest. It was the ingredient of the holy anointment that was made by Moses for the tabernacle and was part of the work of the priest then to anoint the tabernacle after they had been anointed themselves into their office. But it was to be part of the anointing of the tabernacle. It was to be burned then in the tabernacle. That incense was used morning and evening, and the high priest would take the hot coals and take them into the first sanctuary and put them upon the altar of incense and then sprinkle the frankincense upon it, and it would burn, and there would be a fragrance that would fill the tabernacle. They bring to Christ a gift that's pointing to the cross. They're bringing a gift that's pointing to the cross. Even a young child, he can't get away from the cross. He can't escape being the Saviour. He's going to do the work of a priest. He's going to make a sacrifice that's going to satisfy God on the behalf of sinners. And here's this gift that would be normally associated with priests, but they bring it to the one whom they're here worshipping, the King of the Jews, and they give him a gift that's more associated with a priest, but rightly so, because Christ is priest. He's the one who brings us near to God, who reconciles sinners unto God. That's why he has come. He has come to reconcile us unto God. The third gift that is mentioned there in Matthew 2 and verse 11 is myrrh. associated with the embalming of the dead. Christ was given myrrh at his birth and at his death. Over in John chapter 19, verse 39, you read there about them embalming the body of Christ, and they used myrrh. It says, then there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in the linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. So both at his birth and at his death, myrrh is present. And as I say, more often than not, it was associated with the embalming of the dead. And yet it's given to Christ at his birth. It ties in with him being a prophet. Because it is not the message that the Old Testament gives and that Christ gave himself, I've come to give my life as a ransom for the many. The prophet is the one who brings the message from God. And what is that message that Christ brought? I am the Son of God who has come into the world to lay down my life as a ransom for the many. Simeon had spoken words like that just a little before that. We mentioned it earlier there, starting off tonight, when Simeon took up that child. In Luke chapter 2, verse 34, it says that he uttered these words, "Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also." And it's just those words there in brackets. "Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also." There's sorrows connected with this child. Simeon told his mother. A newborn child is an occasion for joy and thanksgiving. That's part of the reason for bringing the child up to the temple, was to give thanks to the Lord. And yet, even there, in that time in the temple, Simeon takes up this child and he says to his mother, "This child is going to bring you sorrow. Your heart's going to be pierced with a sword. Because he had come to die. He had come to suffer." That's the message. And the gospel is set forth there in those gifts that those wise men brought to Christ. Now may we come to Christ, just like these wise men came, and come not so much with these gifts, but come with what they represent. We come to Christ as King. We come to Christ as the priest. We come to Christ as the prophet, telling us he is the way to heaven, the one who has given his life for sinners. May we come, truly be like the wise men.